is the word, or whatever term you wish to use about the one who teaches the Scriptures. It always comes from the Holy Spirit. Now turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 8. The only time that I can find where this word is so translated, and it's a shame, because John 3:8 is not talking about wind. The context isn't talking about wind, and the verse isn't talking about wind. The whole context is talking, of course, about the Spirit. Verse 5, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And the Greek word pneuma has been in this entire chapter, translated spirit. Then we come to verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth." Now, does wind have a will? Does the wind blow where it pleases? Well, that's silly. You see, the Greek word for wind here is spirit. And the thought here is not the wind blows where it wills, but the Spirit moves where He pleases. That's the thought of John 3:8. It has nothing to do with the breath of fresh air, but it has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves where He pleases. And the word for listeth is the word for will. Thelo, the Greek word that means to wish or to will something. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence he comes or where he goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." See, it doesn't make any sense if you say the wind does something, and now the people that are born of the Spirit do the same thing. But it does make sense if you appreciate that it's saying the Spirit does a certain thing, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that's the whole thought in John 3:8. It has to do with the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty, if you please, of the work of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't move where men want Him. He moves where He wants to move. Now that affects, of course, our understanding about how a man is saved. It affects our understanding about how to witness to the lost. Our idea of carrying a witness to the lost is not that we might twist their arms so that they trust in the Lord, but that we simply present the truth. Because any work that gets done in their heart will have to be done by the Holy Spirit of God. And He has not told us which ones He will choose to work in and which ones He will choose not to work in. It's totally His ministry. It might also affect a little bit our attitude toward these folks who are constantly using the Spirit these days. If you want to know who I mean, listen to some of the neo-Pentecostals go at it. They talk about how they received the baptism so that now they can use the Spirit. John 3:8 says no one uses the Spirit. He moves not where you please, He moves where He pleases. And He always has, and He always will. That begins with His initiatory work in Genesis 1 and has continued to the present day. The Holy Spirit moves where He wills, and not where you may wish Him to will, or move, or wish Him to do this, or wish Him to do that. He moves where He wants to go. Okay, now let's go on in Matthew 16. Christ says to him, "The Spirit revealed this unto him," and we have many other verses that talk about that, and we've spent time at other times on it, but I want us to continue on here. And here in verses 18 and 19 he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and of course the difficulty with the Roman church is they presume that Petros and Petra are the same thing. And I want us to notice several things. One is that they are not the same thing, and the other is just what sort of a position Peter had, and whether this can technically be called a name change in Scripture or not. I don't think it can be, but we'll see why in a minute. First of all, the word Petros means simply a stone. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 42, if you want a verse on this. John chapter 1 and verse 42. Okay, in John 1:42, "And he brought to him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said unto him, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, the interesting play on words here is this. Cephas is the Aramaic word. Now, as you all know, or should know by now, Christ did not speak Greek. He did not technically speak Hebrew. He spoke a dialect of Hebrew called Aramaic, or whether they're both dialects of the same language or not, we won't worry about. But they're common. They're very common to each other, very similar to each other. The word in the Aramaic is Cephas. The word in the Greek is Petros. Now, if you look at it in the Greek in John 1:42, it's thou shalt be called Cephas. That's the Aramaic term. And then, of course, John is writing in Greek, he says, which is by translation Petros. Okay? Now, of course, we would say, and the translators have done this justice in saying, which is by translation, that's what interpretation usually means in Scripture, which is by translation a stone. But I wanted for you to realize that the word a stone here is the word Petros. It's not anything else but the very word that's used in Matthew chapter 16. Of course, Matthew, in his description of the event, translates the whole event into Greek. John translates only parts of it into Greek, and the other parts leaves in the Aramaic. So Christ says to him, thou art Peter, thou art Petros, a stone. Now what does this word this other word mean? And upon this rock, that's the word Petra. Now they sound very similar, but it's a very important play on words here. The word Petra is literally a large rock. It's literally the rock in which a tomb is cut. And I got that out of the Art Gingrich lexicon, so you'll know which lexicon we got it from. So it's quite a large, I don't know if boulder is right, cliff is maybe better, but it's quite a large chunk of rock. It's something that one could really conceive of making the foundation of his house. Now, a stone, you don't make the foundation of your house. A stone is a very important thing, maybe, in the building of a house, but a stone is not the foundation. But a rock that's large enough to cut a tomb out of, the old-fashioned type tombs, that's something one could make a foundation. And of course, as we'll see in Scripture, this isn't the only place this kind of thing is used. We even had one of the songs we sang this morning that spoke of Christ as the rock, and indeed, he is. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now I know there are some that urge upon us the understanding that no doubt the rock here is not Peter, but the confession that Peter made. I find very little difference, frankly, from a theological standpoint, between referring to the confession as the rock or referring to Christ as the rock, since the confession had to do with Christ. I don't see a whole lot of difference between those two, and I'm not sure that I'm able to give you a strong reason why one should be favored over the other. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, it's talking about Israel and the various things that they did. And it says in verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. He is the foundation. Look at Romans 9 and verse 33. One reason for 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, of course, because it refers back to God's dealings with Israel. And Peter, of course, is right in the middle of Christ's dealings with Israel. Romans 9 and verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Once again, of course, Christ is the rock on whom Israel was responsible to believe. They were supposed to believe on him, and of course he became to Israel a stumbling stone and a rock of offense because they would have nothing to do with him. But Christ, as I see it, is the rock. Or if you want to make the confession, it won't make much difference. But the distinction is very important in Scripture. Peter is not the rock, Christ is. Peter is a stone, Christ is the rock. Now we have a similar thing in our age. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The verses we've looked at so far have to do with what God was doing for Israel. And of course, Israel, to Israel, Christ was the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I suppose we should start with verse 10. I guess verse 10 is the best place. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another build thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So the Apostle Paul is talking about the importance of the way in which people build upon the foundation that he laid. That is, he laid doctrinally. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Every time or any time that anyone wants to make anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ the solid foundation of their church's doctrine or practice, they're in trouble. He is the rock. He is the foundation. And of course, the Roman church, as we all know, has been in very serious trouble from the beginning, almost. They really began, I think, as a group that we would recognize around 400 A.D., and they were already teaching the various things that 1 Timothy 4 calls the doctrines of demons by that time. But they have made something the foundation other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. First Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Here's a place where Peter makes the same comment that Paul had made in Romans 9, essentially. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Christ is here listed, of course, as the chief cornerstone. Don't confuse their building techniques with ours. That isn't talking about the kind of a cheap cornerstone we put in a building. It's something else. But nevertheless, he's the most important stone. He is, of course, the rock, the one, of course, who has become, because of men's unbelief, the rock of offense. But now back to Matthew 16, because once we've pointed out all of that, some would say that we're denying Peter his position in that church. And if that's all that people said, and that is all the things that some people say, that would be true. Because, you see, I believe we can support it from Scripture, and we will, that Peter, while it's true, he is not the rock, he is simply a piece of stone, so to speak. Nevertheless, his position among the 12 is that of the chief apostle. And we find that time and time again. He is their spokesman. We have that right in this passage. Verse 15. He saith unto them, Whom say ye? Ye is plural. He's not asking a question here of them as individuals, though I'm sure that would carry over. He's asking them all together. And who is it that speaks out? And who is it that always speaks out when the 12 are asked a question? Peter. And the reason is, he was already their chief and their spokesman. And he was that way because God had so given him that kind of a position among the 12. And you'll find it time and time again. On the day of Pentecost, you'll find it again. Who is it that speaks out? Peter. It's not the others that are listed as speaking out. Turn with me to Acts 2 so that we make this very, very clear. In Acts chapter 2, in this day when they began to speak with other tongues and all sorts of other miracles, you come down to verse 8, the fact that people were aware of the fact that they were hearing the truth in their own tongue. Then we come down to verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But who is it that speaks in the place of the 12. It's Peter. And it's that way until God raised up Paul. It's that way until we come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The first time that anyone ever acts as spokesman for the 12 other than Peter is in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Up till that time, and I think we have to admit this when we look at scriptures, Peter is always the chief apostle. He is not just an apostle. He's the one who always stands as their spokesman. I find that rather interesting when you look at Peter's background, but nevertheless, it's the case. God doesn't always pick his leaders the way we would pick the leaders. We'd probably have some sort of an aptitude test, find out who was best marked out for leadership, and then we'd put them in charge, and then they could bungle it. But God always picks the ones that he has decided, and he picked Peter. And Peter was indeed the chief apostle. You look at the record. Every time someone spoke on behalf of the 12, it was Peter. But then there's something else I want us to notice about Peter. Peter's name is changed in Matthew 16, and yet look at Acts 10 and verse 5, and look other places. Because he really didn't get his name changed as we mean when we talk about name changes in Scripture. He simply got a new name added. And I think there's a great deal of difference in Scripture between the names that are changed and the names where they simply acquire an additional name. And I want to show you the differences. Acts chapter 10 and verse 5. Now this is a long time after the incident of Matthew 16. "And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." You notice he's addressed as Simon here. And he's addressed as Simon other places as well. So far as I can tell in Scripture, and you correct me if you can find such, but we'll go through these, there's only two occasions in all the Bible where people had their names changed. There's Abram and Sarah, and there's Saul who became Paul. Those are the other two. The only two. I know some of you are thinking of Jacob and Israel, but that was just like Peter. That was just a name added. We'll look at that in Scripture in just a moment. But let's start back with the very first one. Genesis 17 and verse 5. And these became permanent name changes. After Genesis 17, he is never called Abram again. Even when the Apostle Paul refers to events earlier than this, he calls him Abram, or Abraham, never Abram. In Genesis 17 and verse 5, he says, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Abram's name, and also Sarah's down in verse 15, are changed permanently. They are never again referred to by their old names. Genesis 17 and verse 15, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy name, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Now, independent of the reason why these particular names are acquired, some have pointed out that in both names, from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, it involved in the Hebrew the acquisition of the fifth letter of the alphabet, which speaks of grace. Whether that's the reason or not, it's another problem. But every time you find a name completely changed like this, God has changed his program. Now before Abram, or Abraham, God was dealing with Gentiles. There's not a Jew in sight. There's not the dispensation of promise in sight. There's not God's dealings with Israel in sight. They knew nothing about Israel prior to God's calling forth of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Before that, it was simply Gentiles, nations. You read the list, it's there. Noah, I don't care if you look at him or his sons or his ancestors, or look at Job, who was another man who does not belong to Abram's call. God is dealing simply with the nations, with the Gentiles. And then along comes Abram. God calls him in Genesis 12 and then changes his name in Genesis 17. And from then on, the whole course of biblical history is different. One simply cannot ignore that change. I know some try to. From then on, Israel is the nation of God's dealings with men. God deals through Israel. God promises of a future kingdom which will involve Israel as the chief nation constantly and consistently. Let me show you one other thing before we look at the other name change. In Genesis 15 and verse 3, we have a reference to Abram, and it says this, "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Thou shalt not be thine heir, or this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, at the time of that event, an event that's referred to twice in the New Testament, what was his name? Abram. No H in there. It's simply Abram. Now, both Paul and James refer to Abram's faith. Look with me at Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And I want you to notice this. I think it's very interesting. Now, were God in the business of changing names every day, then I think we would look at these as having very little significance. But God rarely, only on two occasions, Genesis 17 and Acts 13 are the only two times in all of Scripture that God changed names. Now, a couple of other times He added names, like with Jacob and Peter. But only on two occasions did He change names. Romans 4 and verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That is not what the Scripture technically said. The Scripture technically said, "Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." But you see, the point is, God completely changed his name. So the Scripture did indeed say, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Abraham lost completely that Gentile name, and he now belongs to God's people Israel, and the whole history of God's dealings with men changed. Now let me show you Acts chapter 13. Here's another permanent name change, quite different from Peter's name change. Peter gets a name added, but he still gets called Simon, Simon Peter, Peter. He gets called all three of those things. But not so Abram. Once Abram becomes Abraham, he is never Abram again. Because you see, this simply wasn't a turning point in his life. This was a turning point in God's dealings with men. And Abraham belongs to the new order. He belongs to God's dealings with Israel. And so it's wrong, technically, to call him Abram again. He is not Abram. He is Abraham. Well, now let's look at Acts 13. And, well, we have quite an episode here, but we're interested in the name change. We're also interested in getting through on time. So we'll just look at verse 9. But here's another name change. Acts 13, verse 9. "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, and thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And then he goes on and on, and he, in this particular occasion, becomes God's instrument for blinding a Jew temporarily. That's another name change. Paul did not just simply acquire an additional name. He is never called Saul again. He was Saul in Acts 9. He was Saul in Acts, 13 before this point. Once we have this verse, he is never Saul again. He loses his Jewish name. He acquires his Gentile name. And he is never a Jew again. That's quite a difference too. And this also is a turning point of God, in God's dealings with men. Look with me at Galatians 3:28. What a difference we have. Abraham was told that his people would be the chief people of all the earth, that God would rule over the earth through his seed, and God someday will. But God told Paul that at least in this age in which we live, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Gentile today. All are one in Christ. Now, you couldn't have said that before Saul became Paul. You could only say that once Saul becomes Paul. Once he loses his connection with Israel and retains only his connection with the body of Christ. That's the name change that God gave to the Apostle Paul. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. We perhaps should start with verse 1. It's hard to just read verse 6. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for ye Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And he goes on ahead and talks about this mystery. He says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And in the Greek, the equality is emphasized. In the Greek, it's fellow heirs, joint partakers, and of the same joint body. The word for body there has the Greek prefix soon in front of it. So for us today, there's full equality in the body of Christ. And that is as revolutionary in God's dealings with men as was the time when God changed it from Abram to Abraham. I think that we get a real good parallel when we talk about Paul's authority and Moses' authority, but I think if we really wanted to make the parallel is Abram-Paul, or Abraham-Paul. Because on both occasions, God introduced something that he had never even hinted at before. The law had been hinted at before, but never the promises that were going to be made to Israel. They had not even been known before. And now we come to the body of Christ today. We have a heavenly hope. No one ever had a heavenly hope before we came along, before God chose to give it to men today. And we find that it was a revolution in every sense of the word in God's dealings with men. A complete change. That is not the case when God changed the name of Simon to Peter. God was simply further advancing his program with Israel so that we don't miss out on the one that people often think of as a name change. Turn with me to Genesis 32 and 28. Just so we, because I know that many people think of this as a permanent name change, but it's not, and I'll show you why. Genesis 32:28. Now I realize that, of course, Jacob's position was very high in Israel and in God's dealings with Israel, and quite appropriately so. But in Genesis 32:28, he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now you say, that was a permanent name change, was it? Read the next verse. The very next verse, it's Jacob again. I think that's very interesting, don't you? Well, and you have it, well, you have it throughout. You have it in verse 29. Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." Verse 32, "Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank." So that here you have Israel and Jacob. And it's not just in this chapter, it's throughout Scripture. You have it in Hebrews 11 and verse 21. You have it in Genesis 33 and verse 1. You have it throughout Scripture. He's called Jacob or he's called Israel, depending on the circumstance. And I agree with those who say that Jacob is often used as a name to sort of emphasize his frailty and his the fact that he often sinned and fell and didn't do what God wanted him to do. I understand that, and I think that's a proper thing to point out. But notice, after he acquired his new name, he didn't cease to be known as Jacob. But after Abram acquired his new name, he ceased to be Abram. After Saul acquired his new name, he ceased being Saul. So I think we can actually look at Scripture and say on only two occasions were names changed permanently. And those are the two occasions, the only two in Scripture, where God introduced totally new programs in His dealings with men. Starting with Abram, we have the Jew. And starting with Saul, who later, of course, was Paul, starting with Paul, I should say then, we have the mystery. And those two are the most important dispensational boundaries in all of Scripture. You can stick in others and think of them as sub-boundaries all you want. But those are the two that are very, very important in Scripture. Now, notice when we notice that Peter is on the other side of Paul's name change. Turn with me to Matthew 10 and verse 2. I think it's extremely important for us to appreciate the fact that Peter's name change did not start something new in anyone's life but Peter's. It did not start something new in God's dealings with men as so far as introducing a whole new doctrine. Look at Matthew 10. This is during Peter's earthly ministry, or Simon's, or however you want to put it. And here God commissions the 12. Now the names of the 12 are these, and then he goes on and he mentions Peter and those. And then in verse 5 it says this: "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Some folks like to think that something tremendous happened in the history of the body of Christ there in Matthew 16, where Christ changed Peter's name to Peter, or added the name Peter, I should say, to Peter's name. And they think of that as a tremendous stepping stone in the history of the body of Christ. I would like to see them work in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6 into the history of the body of Christ, wouldn't you? Here we sit here and we tell people, or should, on the basis of Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And then we sit there and say, but God started off the church by telling people to not even go and talk to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is not the way the body of Christ had any beginning. Well, I know other folks say, well, now maybe it was Acts 2. So let's look at Acts 2. That's after Peter's name change, or name addition, or however you want to put it. And here again in Acts 2, we find, of course, Peter the spokesman for the 12, and he gets up and he says all sorts of things that some people don't want to say. So in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, now I want to tell all of you men something, whether you're Jews or Gentiles. Is that what he says? I'm sure that's what most people think that he says. But he starts off saying, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." You say, well, that's just because Peter was in Jerusalem. Is it? Wasn't Peter commanded to begin in Jerusalem and not even go to the Gentiles till Judea had heard the truth and Samaria as well? Then he was permitted to go to a Gentile? Look at Acts 10. Remember the story in Acts 10? A man called Cornelius. Now remember, Jerusalem had already been evangelized with the gospel of the kingdom. Judea and Samaria had already been evangelized with the gospel of the kingdom in Acts chapter 8. So now it was time, so far as Acts 1 is concerned, for the Gentiles also to hear the truth of God. So we come to the story of Cornelius, and it says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of a band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people, that is to Israel now. And this man was a Gentile, but he'd been very generous to the Jews and prayed to God always. And then you find this man wanting to be saved, and so God tells him to go send for Peter. At the same time, God gives Peter a vision. Why? Why was it necessary to give Peter a vision? Because in Peter's commission, the Jew was always above the Gentile, and Peter had to have the word from God that it was time to go to the Gentile. And this was God's word. And so we find here in verse 13, there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," after certain animals had been spread out in this vision. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, saying, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done three times. There are some folks, and Peter seems this way, that seem to have to hear something three times to get the message. So this was done three times. Now this was not because Peter had the blind prejudice that people attribute to Peter. It's because Peter understood his commission a little better than his critics understand his commission. His commission was to go to Israel. And once they had the message, then it could go to the Gentiles. And this was God's signal, now it's time. And until God gave the signal and said, now it's time, Peter had no right to go talk to the Gentiles. It was very appropriate that he wait for the vision. Once he had the vision, he went. He wasn't like a certain other person who had a vision of going to preach to the Gentiles and ran the other way. Jonah did that, remember. But once he had the vision to go and talk to the Gentiles, he went and he talked to the Gentiles. Now that's a lot different than how we find God operating this side of Acts 13. For once Saul's name became Paul, we preach to all men alike. And any time you hear people who say that God has called them into a ministry of preaching exclusively to Jews and base it on verses that are taken out of the Bible before Acts 13, they're simply misusing Scripture. You can find many verses that say that before Acts 13. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't even talk to the Samaritans. You find lots of verses like that in Matthew 10 and in Matthew other places, but you cannot find them in Paul's epistles. And we're told in Paul's epistles to follow Paul, as of course he follows that vision which God gave to him. No, Peter, I think, was quite appropriate in waiting for the vision of God to go out on the next leg of God's apostolic journey for them. That was what God had told them to do. So Peter's name change meant a further development in God's dealings with Israel, just as did Jacob's name change. But it did not mean a wholly new program. However, Paul's name change meant a totally new and different program. And I think the real problem that we find among Christians today, and we'll have to stop with this, is that they like to confuse those scriptures which come after Paul and those scriptures which come before Paul. They like the gospel of Acts 16:31, but they don't like the lack of ritual that comes with Acts 16:31. So they like to mix in a few things from before then with a few things that come after then. But of course our message is simply what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Because that's the message that God has given since he changed a man's name from a Jewish name of Saul to a Gentile name of Paul. And he took a man who was both a Roman citizen and a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin to do it. So that we have within the body of Christ the full equality of Jew and Gentile. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, once again we ask that you'll be with us. Guard our minds, our hearts, our lips. That everything, Lord, that we do and think and say might be in accordance with thy word. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.